All right, let's get started.
Okay, we'll pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this amazing day, this new work week. Thank you for the gift of our faith, gift of peace and joy, gift of the martyrs we celebrate today, Cosmas and Damian, for they are the seed of the church. We ask that you continue to guide and lead us during this time of discernment, Lord, that we may open our hearts and our minds super wide to your abundant grace, Lord, that we may receive and be fully transformed by it and more perfectly give praise and glory to you. Amen. Amen. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's some Catholics in the room already. You guys just here for fun?
Yeah.
Father Kleinman told us to monitor your class.
Oh boy, pick a bad one.
Can I know your names?
Yeah. I'm Polly. We met those.
Yeah. Yes, you're the other one I wanted to, and I didn't recognize you as a man. All right, I'm so glad because I lost her too. And all right, so I just need to find my Muslim friend, and then I will be complete.
I'm here to support her.
Yeah. Keep doing that.
Thank you.
All right, I know everyone else. All right. Wow, we have a pretty important, but also, I have to say, pretty heady topic today, okay? We're going to talk about God and his existence. We're going to talk about the Trinity. We're going to talk about the attributes of God. I think it's kind of important to start by just saying that we can know that God exists simply through reason, okay? Through our intellect, we can come to figure it out. I'm going to go through the heady part will be St. Thomas Aquinas' five proofs of God's existence, okay? So we can come to know that there is a God and that we are not God, okay? But it takes faith, so we have faith and reason, right? It takes faith to understand who he is. And through faith, he's revealed himself in really profound ways. And so I want to speak about that. Part Trinity is one of those revelations, of course. But he's revealed many more. He's revealed his attributes to us. I have a lot to say, okay, but I want what you want, okay? So if any time you want to go off on a tangent, let's do that, okay? If you have any questions, just interrupt, okay? All right, so we can prove that God exists, and there is probably the most famous proofs are what's called the five ways by St. Thomas Aquinas, a doctor of the church. Super amazing. The first way, and one that really resonates with me, is called the first mover. Okay? That he simply observed that stuff around us is in motion. Everything. Everything's in motion. And he defined motion pretty broadly. That it was any change of a subject, whether it's inanimate or animate object, people, plants, animals, were constantly growing, constantly changing. A few examples here, like a tree becomes a chair, not the chairs you're sitting in, actually not even that desk. We got a bunch of plastic and metal in here. But a tree can become a chair, right, that we can sit on perhaps at home. And then, we sit on it too much, it gets all worn down, so it eventually breaks, maybe it turns into firewood, right? So later it becomes ash, so see all of that change. A puddle is an example of a puddle. It can grow, it can shrink, depending on the weather. If it rains, likely to get more of a puddle. If it's super sunny, that puddle can shrink. It's there's change, motion. All around us. Whatever this example, all creation, is in motion. And this is the defining point for this proof. However, nothing changes by itself. Nothing wills itself to change. Something else causes the change. The flower grows because it's receiving sunlight or some other form of nourishment, right, from somewhere else, not from within itself. That's how a flower grows. The chair changes, well, because we sat on it too long and it got all broken and turned into firewood, right? And we can attempt to go back and follow this chain of reaction, this motion, all the way back. Well, we can't reasonably go back forever, right? Infinite. So St. Thomas says that there has to be an unchangeable first mover that got it all, the whole thing started. And he calls that that first mover God. Not very sexy. But I do think it's a very good proof that there is a higher being that kind of got things in motion. Of course, we come to know through faith, this is not like a clockmaker God that just set creation into motion and kind of steps aside and watched. We know and from our own experience, and we'll get into that later, that God literally entered then into his creation. Okay, so we got the first way, the unmoved mover. The second way is what I find very similar, but it's called the first cause. Everything in existence was caused by something else and did not just appear out of thin air. This is a cause and effect way in which the universe operates. The seed becomes a plant. The seed was caused by a previous plant, which is caused by seed from a previous plant, on and on to infinity, right? We are good examples of that. We have parents. Our parents have parents. Their parents have parents. All the way back, right? There has to be a beginning. The same is true for all people and animals. Nothing in existence comes about by our own doing. We do not will ourselves into existence, nor did Adam and Eve. So we can follow this causation all the way back to infinity. There has to be an uncaused cause after which everything else comes. I found this argument, and he calls that person God, or that being God. Let me just get through these, because I think these are things you can study on your own, and it's probably not why you're here. Anyway, the third way is called contingency or necessary being. It's not necessary for anything in the world to exist at all. Does anyone know what is the only necessary being? Is there a necessary being?
Missing God.
Yeah, that's the answer to Thomas's third way, yeah. Anything animate or inanimate in the world can cease to exist at any time, whether by death or destruction. When something stops existing, the rest of the world keeps going on, right? It is also true that nothing and no one exists forever. This would mean, well, although there is an objection to that, right? Can you give me an objection? There's 10 things in this room that are going to exist forever.
Our souls.
Our very being, right?
Our souls.
Yeah. You have immortal souls. At one point, we began to exist, but forever to infinity and beyond, like Buzz Lightyear, right? We will always be, okay? And eventually, after the resurrection, we will even exist bodily, not just soul, but bodily. This will mean that at any point in time, it could be possible that all unnecessary things, we're an unnecessary thing, right, could go out of existence, but that hasn't happened. Yet, St. Thomas said, therefore, there's a necessary being on which existence of things is contingent. We're dependent upon that one necessary being, God. If it were not for God to will us into existence, every moment of our existence, we would literally cease to be. That's the third way, causation. Let me go faster. The fourth way, gradation. I don't really find this a very compelling argument, but the author of the article I took it from, this was his favorite one. I don't know why he liked it so much, but he said, everywhere around us, we see gradation in the world, like a spectrum of things that exist, he says, things that can be more or less good, more or less true, more or less beautiful. You may think that one painting is more beautiful than another. You may think that one statement is more factual than another. Perhaps he says that you're making a choice to think that one way is better than the other, that there is good, better, and best. Well, like some of the other proofs, the scale can't go off to infinity, says something has to be the standard for good, better, and best. There has to be a standard. There must be something which is perfectly good, perfectly true, and perfectly beautiful, and that standard is something that is judged to be God. And then finally, the fifth way, what he calls the design. St. Thomas observed there's an intellectual design to the way the world works, particularly in the forms of nature and science. Gravity, magnetism, weather, wildlife, all those kinds of things, they have a special and precise way of working, a special function in the way the world works. However, these things in and of themselves, they lack a certain intelligence to operate. And he gives an example of a magnet. Like a magnet is drawn to be on a refrigerator door, right? But it has no idea what it's doing. It doesn't have intellectual design to understand how it's operating. For all of this intellectual design, he says, to happen completely at random would be impossible. And so, just as an arrow needs an archer to send it toward its target, the world needs an intelligent designer that we call God for everything to work properly. Any questions? There will be a quiz. Who wants to define the first mover argument? I find that really important for philosophers, but if you're anything like me, you're non-intellectual. I'm not saying you're non-intellectual, but I find where we're going to go next to be a lot more important and compelling. So let's talk about the Trinity. Have you guys seen a chart like this? Mm-hmm. Yeah? We'll refer back to that chart, but... I want to talk about the Holy Trinity and why we must struggle to understand it, why the Trinity matters for you and I every day, okay? There's a beautiful story, though, of St. Augustine. He's a 4th and 5th century doctor of the church, okay, a bishop, let's just say he's one of the great giants of the church in regards to his intellect, and he is, much of what we come to know and believe right now is built on a foundation that he helped lay, okay? And he spent 30 years working on a document to try to define the Trinity, De Trinitate. And he was trying to conceive, it says, of an intellectual explanation for this incredible mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. And there's a story about him as he's struggling to do this during this 30-year period that he's walking along the seashore. He's trying to understand the Trinity, and he sees a small boy, and he's just observing this kid who's taking the shell, and he's running into the ocean, and filling up the shell with water and running onto the beach and pouring it down in this hole. And he keeps doing that back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And Augustine, after a few moments of watching this little kid, he went up to him and says, "My boy, what are you doing?" And the kid says, "I'm trying to bring all the sea into this hole." And he smiled at him sweetly. And then Augustine says, "But that is impossible, my dear child. The hole cannot contain all that water." And the boy paused from his work. He stood up and he looked this giant of the church, this doctor of the church, this super smart guy in the eyes and said, "It is more impossible than what you are trying to do, comprehend the immensity of the mystery of the Holy Trinity with your small intelligence. So, well, then why bother trying, right? If I'm guessing, Father Dyer can't either, why don't we all quit? No, because I think it's important, though, for us to struggle all the while knowing that three in one is, that's a hard math, okay? Well, let's do our best to try and understand. And so God reveals himself, right? And he's been doing that over human history. And he's been gradually revealing himself little by little. He's trying to reveal his inmost being to us, which is beautifully revealed in the Trinity. His inmost being, that is, who he is in himself. We can even see hints of this in the Old Testament. You know, the Jews were the first monotheistic religion, right? All religions up to that point believed in multiple gods, right? But the Jews were the first to say that there was one God. But they also had, you know, hints of a Trinitarian nature to this one God, because we read in Genesis, right, the first book, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so one and more than one. We start to see some reflection of the Trinity even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, though, it gets clear, God is three, the Father sent his Son, they sent their Spirit. So Jesus was sent, and we know not to speak for God. Jesus was sent to speak as God, right? The Father and I are one, he says in John chapter 10. To have seen me is to have seen the Father, that's John 14. I think one of the most important verses in all of Holy Scripture, where Matthew ends his gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the name. He wasn't using bad grammar. He's just teaching us one and three. Am I making any sense? Pause. Okay. All right. Should I go faster or slower? Can I find things? All right. You're just like the RCIT class I just had. Okay. God has revealed himself as one God in three divine persons. You know, when we celebrate the Most Holy Trinity Solemnity, there's a preface, right? It's one of the beautiful prayers said during the Mass. And the preface from that particular Mass says, for with your, and this is speaking, I'm praying to the Father when I say these words, for with your only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit, you are one God, one Lord, not in the unity of a single person, but in a trinity of one substance. Right? We do not believe in three gods, but rather in one God in three divine persons. What if I told you Jesus Christ is not a human person? Am I a heretic? Is Jesus Christ a human person? Let's take a vote. Yes or no? Is Jesus Christ a human person? Who thinks yes?
I would say yes for 33 years.
One, two, three, four. Even if for 1 minute with a human person. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight.
I'm going to go with no.
All right, I voted no, so that might give you an idea. I actually made this mistake in a homily once in my previous parish. I was being very loose with my language. I knew that weren't the case, but a very kind soul, one of the young adults there, who's one of the Augustines, super smart people, he came up to me very shy afterwards and just said, Father, I mean, I know you know this to be true from your theology, but you have to to be more careful with your language. You know that Jesus is not a human person. He is a divine person with two natures. Okay?
I knew that.
Doesn't John 1, doesn't he say the Word was with God at the beginning of time and the Word was God?
Yes. As a divine nature, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So I mean, he's, the answer is no.
You were right. And I was right.
Okay.
I wasn't always right. It was a trick question. So he's not a human being, although it's interesting. I was just on retreat, so I was doing some reading, and I think I'm going to write the author. He called him a human being. I think he was not meaning like what we're talking about, so I mean, like, dude, he didn't care with the language. But, okay, so we have one God with three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been, okay, before there was even a Ben, before there was time, right? Outside of time and space, God always was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not out of necessity, but out of love, chose to create time and create space and create the whole world out of nothing. And because they're outside of time and space, they created all at once. So all, from God's perspective, he's already seen all of human history. Try to wrap your mind around that, Star Wars. And we have three divine persons, but that second person of the Trinity is a divine person with two natures, a divine nature which always has been, and a human nature which began to exist about 2,000 years ago and continues to exist.
Father, would it be correct to say that while Christ was incarnate, that he was 100% God and 100% man simultaneously?
He took on our complete nature. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes. Well, and that nature didn't go away, right? He is on his throne. Our humanity is up there. That's what's up. We'll get into this when we talk about sin, but Adam and Eve, right? This major mess up, right? The fall. But what have we learned to call it? Oh, happy fault. Oh, happy fault. Because what is one of the great effects of original sin? That God entered into his creation as what? In our nature. He didn't take on the nature of the greatest beings in the world, in the order of nature, are angels, right? I mean, our intellects are puny compared to angels. And I don't know about you, I'm not the oldest person in the room, but I'm close, right? Our bodies fall apart, right? And so our bodies limit us in all kinds of ways. I would love to be in Kauai right now. There's a little beach I really like on the southern side. But I can't just be that. An angel could. They're far superior than us, okay? But you know what? When Jesus Christ took on our nature and ascended into heaven, he raised our nature to that above even the angels. We are superior beings. That's why Lucifer saw this and realized he'd have to bow down to a man. I ain't doing that. And he's forever in hell. And took a lot of communions with him. Alright, so we don't believe in God. Yes, we believe in God, but not three gods. One God and three divine persons. The consubstantial Trinity, which is Latin for the same substance. So substance, their nature, is what something, and this is an important point, consubstantial. Substance is what something is. A person is who someone is. So this is an example from our own lives. Husband and wives are human persons, right? And no matter how closely united a husband and a wife are, they are still two separate beings, right? They have two separate natures. I know we talk about, even in the liturgy of the marriage rites, we talk about one flesh union, right? But that doesn't mean, well, it's on the order of nature, not on the order of biology. So, anyway. In God, however, three divine persons possess the same divine nature. They are perfectly one. One God, three divine persons. And that they are distinct by relationship. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Neither of them. I should say, you know what I'm saying. The Father is not the Spirit. But all of them are God. Okay? So one God, three persons. One God, three divine persons, distinct by relation. Yeah, the Father is related to the Son is related to the Father, the Spirit is related to both. You know, we had this famous bumper sticker, I don't know, I don't seem to see it around a lot, but Virginia is for Lovers. And I think it was actually maybe the most successful marketing campaign in history. Their point was that love is an attribute of people that live in the Commonwealth of Virginia. But for God, that's not, love is not his attribute. It's his very being. God is love. He's not just a lover, right? He is love itself, Trinity of love. It's not an attribute of his. It's actually his essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the lover, the beloved, Jesus, and the love that the Father shares for the Son and the Son for the Father. One of my favorites that I like to refer to a lot, heard me preach, is Dr. Peter Kreeft. He says, in regards to this topic of love, God cannot fall in love. First of all, doesn't that strike someone as, that doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, I hope he's in love with me. But God cannot fall in love for the same reason water cannot get wet. It is wet. God cannot fall in love because he is love. I think that's my one, very profound. The Father utters the truth, the Son is the truth he utters, and the Holy Spirit is truth. That comes from our office readings. Truth has a name. And his name is Jesus Christ. So does beauty. Beauty has a name. It's Jesus Christ. Same with goodness. And God isn't just beautiful. He is beauty itself. He's not just goodness. He is goodness itself. I just want to go through some of God's attributes. We know that God is love, but God is also eternal. He always was, he always is, and forever will be. This is an interesting one. I think we hear a lot of falsities in regards to this, but God is omnipresent. He is present in everything. I think some people wrongly say that means trees are God and stuff like that. They kind of go off on deep ends, but God is everywhere present because all created things exist. How? Well, in God. Otherwise, it would not be. But God is not restricted by any place, nor by the whole of creation. He has no limits. So that's that. God is immutable. It simply means he's unchangeable. So when we pray, what does that mean? If I only ask for this job another time, maybe I'll change God's mind. Is that what's going on? But isn't that how we think about it? If God is unchangeable, unmovable, right? Who's being changed? Yes, we are. We're becoming more docile. God already knows what his plan is in advance, right? And so what's going to happen, he already knows it to be, and sometimes he wants us to struggle over even perhaps many years. Look at Abraham. He had to wait many years for Isaac. And there's a thousand examples of that kind of patient waiting, which would grow in certain virtues. We didn't, over the time, change his mind, but in perfect timing, he gave us the gift. God is omniscient. In other words, he knows everything, including our inmost thoughts. He's supremely wise. I think this is an important attribute to spend a little bit of time on, because I think in our maybe not so great moments, we think maybe he's not so wise. Why is he allowing this hot mess world we live in to be? Right? How do you allow this to happen? How do you allow so much suffering if he's so wise? Well, in his wisdom, far wiser than us, right? This is the best path to somehow, in some mysterious way, glorify him. It somehow the hot mess that we're in and are always in, right, is carrying out his purpose. Maybe we have to fall flat on our face before we turn into more perfect. God is almighty, he's all powerful, he can do all that he wills and does. He's supremely good, he's very patient, thankfully for me that's the case. His mercy itself, he's compassionate. Compassion, he's with our suffering. He rarely forgives our sins. He is infinitely holy. He loves good and hates evil. He's infinitely just. First merciful, of course, but ultimately just. God is perfect truth. He's completely faithful. He's relational, as we said. He's perfectly simple, perfectly one, perfectly united. Let's talk about some of these. We talked about faith and reason before, right? We can know by reason, simply by our intellect, that God is infinite, that there's a certain unity to him, there's a certain simplicity to him, and certain divine personality traits we can understand simply from our intellects. It takes faith, though, to speak of God in eternity, the immensity that he's everywhere, the immutability of God and some of his attributes, that is knowledge, will, intellect. Alright. Did that make any sense? Oh, I'm not looking for answers. Alright, I want to kind of transition to what I think is the more fruitful part of this conversation, because it kind of touches more on the salvation history. This quote is from the Catechism. By sending his only son, we call that Christmas, and the spirit of love in the fullness of time, we call that Pentecost, right? When Father and Son sent their spirit. God has revealed himself so beautifully as an eternal exchange of love. An eternal exchange of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has destined us to share in that exchange. He's destined his greatest creation, the human person, to share in that eternal exchange of love, which is the Trinity. Don't worry if you don't completely understand this. Nobody really fully does. Actually, be worried if you think you do. This is not just calculus. This is beyond Augustine sort of calculus. I do think it's so important for us to try, even though we will fall short of understanding what this means. St. Augustine, there are some analogies, some of which you've probably heard of, all of which are imperfect, some a lot more imperfect than others. But Augustine tried to use an analogy to try to describe the Trinity by saying our intellects have understanding, memory, and will. One intellect, three faculties. All right, try to understand that. Let's move on. St. Patrick, probably the most famous analogy was the shamrock, the three-leaf clover. It's interesting that that was so widely accepted, because I find it very troubling. Because God doesn't have parts. And it's also sad that we think the four-leaf clover is the good luck charm. Right? No. God is three, and you find those everywhere. That's, I think, a good sign. Three leaves, one shamrock, a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I find that very troubling. One I heard in seminary that I think is even a bigger heresy is H2O, water, right? It's liquid, gas, or solid, okay? But that's a heresy that is known as modalism. God isn't sometimes Father, and then sometimes Son, and sometimes Spirit. He's always all at once Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we reject modalism, but that's an analogy that has been used in the past. I think the best analogy is the family. A husband loves a wife, a wife loves a husband. That love creates a child. Obviously, that analogy falls short in some regards because the child is just after the husband and wife. And so it's not a perfect analogy, but I think it's as good as we got. It's also imperfect in that God has how many natures? One God, three divine persons, sharing one nature, okay? Jesus later took on our nature, so it's divine person as a second nature. But God has one nature, a family, husband, wife, and child. They do have three natures. So it's not a perfect analogy. All right, so God has revealed himself as an eternal exchange of love. He's destined us to share in that exchange. I think it's kind of cool to look at where the church celebrates this mystery of the Holy Trinity. Do you know we celebrate it right after Easter? So we celebrate it right after Easter, which is right after Advent, Christmas, right? I think it was important for us to kind of go through salvation history, right? Right up to Pentecost, and why we celebrate the Holy Trinity after the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then we go into ordinary time, right? And why? Just to, like, coast through ordinary time? Well, okay, we got through all these big feasts. Let's just kind of coast and wait till we get to the next big one when we get back to Advent. No, because we needed the infusion of the Holy Spirit to kind of work in us, fill us with his light, combine that with our infinite desire so that we can work to bring about the kingdom in this what we call ordinary time. I don't know if that makes sense. I do think it's good to struggle with this because it points to the intimacy. Imagine that God wants us to share in this eternal exchange of love, that we are made in the image of the Trinity. I should probably mention, my professors would be mad if I didn't, that the Trinity has two what we call processions. The Son proceeded from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That doesn't mean the Son existed after the Father, because the Father was not a Father before the Son. Does that make any sense? You're not a Father until you have a Son? Let's see. Where are we going next? Any questions? All right, I want to get into more into why this matters for us. one of my favorite quotes from our previous Pope, Pope Benedict, when he was speaking about the aim of preaching, at the time Cardinal Ratzinger said, before his Pope, said, "The aim of preaching is to tell man," of course he means mankind, he means men and women, "to tell man who he is and what he must do to be himself. Its intention is to disclose to him the truth about himself. That is what he can base his life on and what he can die for. The Holy Father went on to speak about, to say that disclosure is, it's not a discourse, it's about an encounter. And that when we encounter the person of Jesus Christ, is when we learn what we're willing to die for, what our life can be based on. I think that this book that I have been reading, I just finished, it's called Into the Silent Land. If you've been here a while, you might have heard me reference it, but it's from a priest named Father Martin Laird. And he has, this is a book about contemplation, so it's about prayer. And Father Laird says the following. He says, union with God isn't something we are trying to acquire. Seems wrong, but that's true. Union with God isn't something we are trying to acquire. God is already the ground of our being. It is a question of realizing this in our lives. Union with God isn't something that needs to be acquired, but realized. I think we spend our whole lives not realizing who we are. If God raised our nature to that above the angels, we are pretty amazing. Most of us spend our lives, most of our lives, he says, more or less ignorant of this reality. This ignorance is pervasive and renders us like the proverbial deep-sea fisherman who spends his life fishing for minnows while standing on a whale. I think many of the problems of our societies go away when we begin to understand not just who I am, but who my neighbor is. And we start to treat ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. I get to see and talk to many hundreds of people every month, and I think there's just a misunderstanding of who we are as human persons. And Father Laird has a, I think, a couple profound examples that I think get to the heart of what's going on in our brokenness. And understanding the Trinity can help us overcome some of this brokenness. He talks about a young prisoner that cuts himself with a sharp knife to dull his emotional pain. He says, this prisoner says, as long as I can remember, I have had this hurt inside. I can't get away from it. Sometimes I cut or burn myself so that the pain will be in a different place and on the outside. So then he was talking to the chaplain in this prison, and the chaplain encouraged him to turn his prison cell into a monastic cell to spend some time each day in prayer. So this prisoner said the following. He said to this chaplain, after only 4 weeks of meditating half an hour in the morning and at night, the pain is not so bad. And for the first time in my life, I can see a tiny spark of something within myself that I can like. You know, that tiny spark is the Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? The tiny spark that doesn't, the God we seek, Augustine says, has already found us, already looks out our own eyes, is already closer to me than I am to myself. Let me read that again, because this is Augustine. He has got this absolutely right. The God we seek has already found us, already looks at our own eyes, is already closer to me than I am to myself. So Catherine of Siena said that equally beautiful. She says that that God is closer to us than water is to a fish. God doesn't know how to be absent. And if we really understood and believed that, and many of our problems would go away, and many of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't know that. Father Leo tells this story. I have been, since I first read it, I've been meditating this a lot. This guy goes running every morning, and he sees this guy in the park with his dogs, and after many weeks of doing this, he finally got the courage to go and ask this guy a question. So he stopped running, walked over to the guy, and he's like, "You have some beautiful dogs. They're really amazing creatures. I just love watching them. Those three dogs, like, running the fields. They're just amazing. But I'm just curious, what is going on with this guy over here? He's just running in circles. What's wrong with him?" And he says, "Well, the owner of the dog said, well, this one over here is a rescue dog. He spent his whole life living in a cage. And if he wanted to get some exercise, he literally had to run in circles. And he doesn't realize that he's free. He doesn't realize the walls have come down. But I think many of us live with walls. We're free in baptism, we're free after confession, whatever it is. We have access to freedom through grace, and yet we continue to run in tight circles." This owner was saying that this dog is learning to stretch the circle, right? And we too can learn. We too can have new habits. We can too can understand that we are free. I think I'm running out of things to say. What do you guys want to chat about? Maybe we'll end early. Unless you have some housekeeping.
No. It's still too early to have a lot of housekeeping.
Okay. What is next?
You mean on the schedule? Yeah. Next class is Creation and the Fall of Man with Father Klein.
He's on vacation, so he'll be all happy. Creation and the Fall of Man. So we're going to get into sin. This will be good. All right. I'll stick around if anyone has any things you want to talk to me about in private. Okay? So let's pray. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the gift of this day. Thank you for the gift of these wonderful people, Lord. Continue to guide and lead them in your love. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. Thank you, Father.